Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege and the honor that is afforded us to gather around Your Word and to inculcate within our souls Your infinite thought. These principles enable us to manage the challenges of our daily life. And with human viewpoint, this is impossible to manage over the course of a lifetime. Too many erroneous thoughts lead to too many erroneous decisions. And therefore, with Your guidance of infinite intelligence, we're able to acquire within our souls an inventory of ideas that can trump all of the challenges of Cosmos Diabolicus. May we therefore be challenged by what we do here this morning, that it might contribute to that inventory. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our study, we've been looking at 1 John 1:6 as we move through the first chapter of 1 John. And here is the verse as we have examined it through exegesis. And this is our expanded and corrected translation. It reads this way. If we assert that we have continuous fellowship with God and continue to make choices for facilitated wheel tracks in the sphere of the cosmic systems, therefore, we keep on lying because we keep on deceiving ourselves and we habitually do not practice the truth. Now, we've done a little work in what truth is, and we'll note a little more of it as we go along in our study. But truth is what is revealed in Scripture. Some things are true that are not truth. You can mention a lot of things that are true that occur in today's society. They are not truth, but they are true. And so the challenge for the believer is to distinguish between what is true and what is truth. And when he has the ability to do that, then he can identify the lie and avoid it. And one of the major advantages in avoiding the lie is that you're not in any way influenced by it. You do not communicate it. And you're not responsible for it. The only way, therefore, to identify the lie is to know truth. If you don't know it, then you're bound by the lie. You may feel that, well, your analysis of truth is certainly nothing that appeals to me. I have no concern for what the Bible says. It's just another piece of ancient literature. And it may have some good principles, and Jesus may have been a nice guy, but I do not see any reason to utilize its principles and its mandates as a source for my decision making. And that's fine. I mean, that's what freedom's all about, and that's really what the angelic conflict is intending to resolve. The whole issue before the human race is free will. And with free will, you can make decisions as to what you want to accept as truth and what you would desire to avoid. And this is the mystery of all these lives we have around us, and the mystery of all that have gone before and will follow us, is that the challenge to find epistemology, the challenge to discover truth, the challenge to find what works, the challenge to see if you can find a system of thinking that will enable you to move through an ordinary day and make good decisions that not only benefit you, not only benefit others, but more than that, serve God. And so in order to get cracking on that, you need to be a believer in Jesus Christ, and that means faith alone in Christ alone. So if you haven't managed to deal with that, then this will be one of the more boring Bible classes you've ever been to. Now, I want you to know that I don't have a mantelpiece that has any trophies on it. Nor do I have one of those little curio boxes where you can put trophies you're given. But were they to give trophies for boring Bible classes, I would have a large collection. But nothing is more boring than this Bible class when you come in here as an unbeliever. I just thought I'd cheer you unbelievers up wherever you are. Well, there's some principles we're noting about verse 6, and we've done some as we closed last Sunday. But since I announced last Sunday we would meet this Sunday, but there were only 17 here. I felt like it was Thursday. I didn't know if everybody would get the word that we would have a Bible class today. But here you all are, and we may have 37 here today. So this is good. We're improving here. And this is good. People have voiced concern about the auditorium at the new church, that it only seats 122. Well, it only seats 122 because we spaced it out where you have a lot of room like you have here. We could put in theater seating and jam you up like sardines. What do you think of that? We'd do that, we'd get about 185. Like that? We don't need 185. When once we need more chairs, we'll squash together and we'll be fine. But for the 37 that we draw, 122 will be fine. You'll have a lot of room to spread out, and all will be good with God and with man. But in the meantime, here we are, gathered together freely to use our free will to take a look at this. And I know that it's been a week since we met, and you've probably forgotten the last few points, so here we go. Number one. It is impossible for a believer to have fellowship with God while residing in the cosmic systems of arrogance and hatred. You can't have fellowship with God when you are in the cosmic systems. And you can be arrogant and not know it, and you can have hatred and not know it. But it's also possible to know you're arrogant and not care, and to be filled with hatred and love it. There's a lot of fun in hating people that you have decided are worthy of your wrath. And so once you identify a person who has dropped the ball in some way, according to your standards, we'll take a look at that a little later today, and they drop the ball according to your standards, you are justified in assaulting them and tearing them down and make them, in your own mind, reduced to nothing but a pile of goo. And that's hatred, and you love it. You love being there. It is nothing more fun than to hate someone who really deserves it. But you're not in fellowship. That's the point. Point two, fellowship with God cannot function except under the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that's inside the divine power system. Now, the divine dynasphere is another word for it, and here it is. And you can see this now, the little small print. We have a new gizmo, and things don't fall off on the floor anymore. So this is good. But we've been studying this. This is the light that John is talking about. And you're either in the light or you're in the darkness. And being in the darkness puts you in one of the two cosmic systems of arrogance or hatred. Now, fellowship puts you inside this system. This is the light. This is the only place where you can serve God, grow in grace. It's the only place where you can understand the Word of God when it is taught. It should be remembered that when the believer is not filled with the Spirit and thus not inside the system, it does not mean, though, that he's not saved. Most of the believers in this country are not in the divine power system. But why is that? It's a mystery to me, but I have found out from Rick Hughes, he travels the country, and he goes into high schools. He occasionally will go into a college campus, very rarely. Sometimes he'll get into junior high school, but primarily high schools. And he goes primarily into private and Christian schools. Not the public schools don't allow a person like Rick Hughes inside. He is a threat to the children. So he goes into these private Christian schools. And he learns when he gets in there that these children who come out of Christian homes and go to Christian churches every Sunday have no idea of what spirituality is and how to acquire it. They're believers, there's no question. Many of them are. But they have no idea how to execute a spirit-filled life. And so they really are bound by traditional concepts, traditional Christianity, which has been watered down over the decades and even the centuries, that implies that if you are moral, then you're saved. And that is the most ridiculous thing that I've ever heard. Everybody's supposed to be moral, for Pete's sakes. I mean, take a look at the Ten Commandments. It primarily has to do with morality. Thou shalt not steal. Well, is that only intended for people who are believers, so that unbelievers are free to steal? Is that what that means? You shall not commit adultery. That only applies to believers. Unbelievers are free to commit adultery. You shall not lust after your neighbor's stuff. It's okay for the unbeliever to do it, but not for the Christian. It has to do with order in a society. And order demands morality. And what is morality? It has to do with standards that society has decided upon in order to maintain order. And societies that have endured and prolonged over a reasonable period of time have subscribed to the guidance of biblical establishment concepts. and this establishes order. People can get along under these rules and therefore prosper as their free will enables them. So you have here the concept of people being saved, but they're outside the system. They're in either cosmic one, cosmic two, or both. They're full of arrogance and they're full of hatred. And therefore their whole life is spent trying to either improve others or elevate self. And you can elevate self more easily if you can tear down others. If you can tear other people down below what you believe your level happens to be, then you've made progress. Salvation was a permanent imputation, though, at the moment this believer placed his faith in Christ. But his choices to live in the cosmic systems destroy the possibility of spiritual growth and bring upon him the ravages of divine discipline. Don't make the mistake of believing in Christ and leaving it there. You're a member of the royal family. You are going to be dealt with by him as if you were his child, which you are. You have the right to be called a child of God. And because of your spiritual choice to believe in Christ for salvation, you are in the family of God, royal family. And we know from Hebrews chapter 12, that a person who is in the royal family is going to be dealt with as a child. And when a child misbehaves, when a child gets out of line, when he violates house rules, there's discipline from the parents. And we're taught in that chapter that God the Father disciplines His own children when they're out of line. Now, the question arises, how do you know when you're out of line? You got to know the house rules. If you don't know the house rules, you may be violating them unknowingly. But nevertheless, you have done so, and an educational process has to take place. Oh, you didn't know. Well, let me repeat it one more time. My grandfather had a policy with my dad. He would tell him what he wanted him to do one time. And if my dad didn't get it done, he would assume that maybe he hadn't understood. And he would come back to him again and say, "This is what I want done." And my dad didn't get it done that time, then that meant that he was in rebellion, that he was rejecting the request, and therefore had to be dealt with in some kind of disciplinary way. And I can just tell you, you didn't want to violate Boss Alex's house rules. Now, his name was Alexander. Okay? And I understand that up here, they say Alex. But not in L.A. It's Alec, okay? Boss Alec. And you didn't violate his house rules. Okay, now that's parental control of the household. House rules, here's what we are going to do here. Here are your chores, your obligations. Now, you go forward and do them. And this is your obligation to the family. We're going to have order in here. There's certain things that need to be done, and you're part of this. And then when that doesn't get done, there's discipline. Okay, we all understand that. Well, we all have daddies, whether we know them or not. There's a daddy out there somewhere. Who's your daddy? But I can tell you who your heavenly Father is. Your heavenly Father is God the Father. And He, therefore, is managing you as a member of His royal household. And if you don't know the rules, then He will teach you. And He will teach you by discipline, through grace, which is designed to bring you to a point where you understand what He requires of you, so you can then get busy doing it. This is a serious matter. And to take it in a blasé attitude is not going to do you any good. God is in His heaven. He runs the show. He is your creator. He is your provider. He is the one who is your benefactor. And therefore, you need to take seriously the fact that He is in charge. I mean, even the kids around us in the prep school rooms know the answer to that question. You ask them who's in charge, and they will say, "God is in charge." Every one of them know this. But then you parents out here in the congregation, and the question arises, who's in charge? You say, "Well, I am." And then you find out you're not. You're not in charge. One of the major things you can think through to realize that you do not have control of anything is to try and figure out what you'd do without air. Can you supply the oxygen and the nitrogen that's necessary for you to live? You just depend on it being there. How about the food? How many of you here are farmers? I admire farmers, don't get me wrong. I have done that one summer. I know farming. I know that that's not what I want to do. I was not given that gift. And therefore, I go to Shop and Save. That's where my garden grows. Can you produce the food? You say, well, yes, I'm good at raising in the summertime tomatoes and onions and what have you. Well, can you make the seed? Can you sit down and say, today, Maureen, I'm going to make a tomato out of nothing? You are helpless, and the only thing you have in your favor is there's a God in this universe that's made provision for everything you need, believer and unbeliever alike, so that everyone has the same opportunity, the same chance to come into a recognition of God's grace. And so there are believers out there who just don't get this. The unbeliever is not supposed to. Therefore, believer who claims to have fellowship with God, but whose life expresses categories of arrogance and hatred, is living a lie. And he not only has deceived himself, but in so doing he often deceives others. Now there is a difference between telling a lie and living a lie. To tell a lie means to make an untrue statement with intent to deceive. And if you want to find a person, you know, find out how self-righteous they are, quiz somebody and ask him, have you ever told a lie? And they'll say, oh no, I've never told a lie, except up for right there. Now you've lied. I mean, you married guys know how to lie. How do you like my new hairdo? Great. How do you like my new dress? Gorgeous. Do these shoes... No, I'll let that alone. Yes, they're wonderful. The point is the guys have learned this. They really are not into all of this. You know, just show up is fine. You know? And what you wear, it is okay, it looks great. I'm not going to nitpick anything you've got. But if you were to voice some negative slant on any of that, you know, just trying to be helpful, then you would find that would have been better to have said, great. See? And now, ask the question, have you ever lied? What if, and it won't be probably all that far off, the current lap babies over here may know this, but when the commissar comes to the house and you've hidden your family down in the basement, your wife and your children are down in the basement, you've got a secret room down there that hides them all away. And the commissar comes and says, are you the only one here? What are you going to say? Oh, no, I'm not alone here, commissar. My wife and children in the basement, hidden away from you. I've never told a lie. There are honorable lies. I mean, you study Sun Tzu. There are honorable lies in warfare. You don't tell the enemy the secrets of your army. When you're captured as a POW and they say, tell us all you know and don't leave anything out. And you say, oh, I could never tell a lie. And you tell it all. And you become a traitor. There's a difference between telling a lie and living a lie. To tell a lie means to make an untrue statement with intent to deceive. And I'm telling you, a POW is under oath to do exactly this, to make an untrue statement with intent to deceive. And that's an honorable lie. Now, I had a guy leave this church because I made a statement like that several years ago, 10 or 12. And I would hope that he never volunteered for the United States Armed Forces. But a person who lives a lie has so deceived himself that what he believes, what he thinks, what he says, and what he does is a product of the dark side. He lives a lie. Everything is a lie to him because most of the time he doesn't even know what truth is. He's rejected truth. He's rejected the source of truth. Pilate looked in the eyes of truth and asked what it was. That's how removed from reality he was. Such a person believes what is false to be true and lives it. And in the process often deceives others into believing the lie as well. Not concentrating in Bible class, for example, has the same result of not attending Bible class at all. Why come here if you're not going to concentrate? Now, I've given you fair warning. It's a boring Bible class. Don't come in here thinking you're going to, you know, have a brass band. People going to jump around like a bunch of people from Kansas City. Not going to happen. On the other hand, the positive believer who, by growing in grace, has built up a memory center filled with constellations of Bible doctrine, this is a person who lives the truth. And that's your challenge, to live the truth. And you can't do it unless you know it. And you can't know it unless you come to Bible class and concentrate while there. I would say this, and this is what I'm learning, not necessarily from members of this congregation. I don't hang around at your house. You're over 2 states and 9 counties. I don't get around that much. But what I've observed, generally speaking, in our society is that it's almost impossible for families to put Bible doctrine priority one in their life. And the reason is they've made their children priority one. Children are not priority one. Everything does not hinge on the children. The children will grow up to be rapists, pillagers, bank robbers, thieves, drug addicts, and whores. If all you do is put them number one and everything is about them, the most important duty of a parent is to get infused into the souls of their children the concept that God is in charge, that Bible doctrine is imperative, and you can't live without the truth. Otherwise, you will live a lie. I don't care how many activities you go to, how many sporting events you're involved in, and whether the grandparents go or not. Priority one is the Word of God. And if you don't get that, your children are going to grow up eventually and become adults with vacuous souls and the inability to think under pressure and make good decisions from a position of strength. But they will be in good physical health and they will know all about the various activities that go on in the community. Now, what am I saying here? Am I denouncing any of that? I am not. I'm telling you that you've got misplaced priorities if Bible doctrine is not number one. The rest can be number two, but it can't be number one. And I've observed that, not from this corner. I know you may be guilty of these things. I don't know. But I've observed it generally in society. This is point nine. We actually resume here. The believer who lives the truth has spent time not only learning the Word, but also applying it to life and circumstances. You live the truth, then you spend time not only learning it, but applying it. Look, once you get something that you believe in your mind, that's what you think, that's what you're going to do. I believe the Cardinals have a horrible team. I believe that. But why do I believe it? Because you can't put a team on the field in Major League Baseball, even in the Central Division of the National League, without a pitching staff, without an outfield, and without anybody that seems to be able to get the ball out of the infield. That's not a good team. And a whole month of baseball has proved it. Now, they may get better, but there's a lot of getting better to do. Why do I believe that? I've followed baseball since I was 15. And it's pretty obvious if you look at the numbers. Numbers don't lie. Well, let's take something more serious. How do you get through the day? What do you believe as you approach the day and you leave your house? What standards are you taking with you when you go outside? What makes you decide the way you decide? I'm telling you, we all do what we believe. And when we deviate from what we believe, it is because something else has intervened to trump that. Fear, worry, dread, guilt. These are the things that make you alter your standards. And why is that? Because number one is you, not doctrine, or whatever your standards happen to be. And you do what you believe. And if you don't do what you believe, it's because something has caused you to deviate from that standard, and it is an emotional kind of a problem. An emotional sin has come in and said, for self-preservation, for self-aggrandizement, for self-promotion, whatever. Don't do it that way this time, do it the other way. And what is best for you turns out to be the standard that everyone goes by today, so that really there are no absolute standards. It's just what's good for me today. How can I promote me today? How can I stay out of trouble today? How can I get what I want today? How do I do that? I'll make whatever decisions are necessary so that at the end of the day, I can have more stuff than I had when I started. Or at the end of the day, I will self-promote to a greater degree than when I started. Or at the end of the day, I will be able to hide my poor decision-making in a way that camouflages all the rest. The believer who lives the truth has spent time not only learning the Word, but applying it to his life and circumstances. And if you believe the Word of God is true and it's in your soul, in the cardia, then when challenges arise, you will use that information for decision making. And it only happens if you believe it. And that nothing is going to deter you from making that application. No threats, no promises, no challenges. It's what I'm going to do. When confronted by thought testing, such a believer applies the three stages of the faith rest technique. When challenged by people, he has the poison grace to switch from personal love to unconditional love. And when the two link up for system testing, both problem-solving devices would apply. 111. And it is extremely important to remember that when the fifth column of the sinful nature's lust patterns win volitional approval, it results in periods of status quo carnality. But the advancing believer is quick to use rebound. Fellowship is immediately restored and he gets back in the battle. No one's perfect. You're not going to get through a day without sin. And to know what sin is enables you to rebound immediately, to get back in the system and rejoin the battle. People get injured in warfare. Little nicks and cuts and bruises and gunshot wounds. But if they're not serious, they stay in the battle. They get bandaged up and they head back in. One of the things prepares you for that kind of combat is sports. They're wonderful things. I think sports are great. And a kid goes into a ball game of some description and he gets hurt and he wants to quit and go home or go to the hospital or lie up somewhere. Are you still breathing? Can you get up? Then get back in there. This may be the last day you can play. Look, if this is as serious as you think it is, this may be the last day you play. So let's get back in there. Let's go down fighting. There's a little piddly thing, little scratch, little blood. The girls love to see you bleed. They love to see you bleed. Get back in there. And so the idea is you just never quit. You have I am not going to quit mental attitude. And when you learn that on the athletic field, you can carry that on the field of combat, literally. But there is also the spiritual side of that. In order to be able to move forward in those types of environments, what you really need is an inventory of ideas that is inflexible regardless of what confronts you. I believe this, I do not deviate, and whatever comes my way, I'm in the battle. And we've had some wonderful examples of people who've been confronted with major challenges in their lives of late. And they have stood fast with doctrine and moved forward. They have not deviated. They have not flagged. And they've been therefore not only a testimony, but it's made their own lives better. And the impact on those around them has been phenomenal. So the idea is to be a winner. And the only way to be a winner is to know what you're doing. And the only way you can know what you're doing is to have the facts in your soul that you are confident are true. And with that truth, you move forward. And nothing dissuades you. So you get back in the battle. 12. Those who live in the cosmic systems must never forget that their exit visa back into fellowship with God is simply confession alone to God alone. You have an exit visa. You get out of this system, which is typified here by the bottom circle. When you get out, you're in status quo carnality. That's the top arrow. And here you are over here in the darkness. This is the darkness. This is the light. How do you get back in the light? Confession alone to God alone. 1 John 1:9, you're back here. Now you may begin to function again. Otherwise not. Yet there are some cosmic believers who claim they do not sin. They're believers, but they claim they don't sin, while there are others who assert they do not have a sinful nature. Try not to laugh at those people, because that would be rude. You don't want to scoff at people. It is rude for people who know things to scoff at folks who are ignorant. Okay? Have to be very flexible with those people. You don't want them to feel like you're saying, well, you're just stupid. Now, that's not going to help anything. Hey, you're stupid. That doesn't help anything. When you hear a person say something that is so ridiculous, for example, most of the things politicians say, they're good examples, and I don't have to call any of them by name because all of them are guilty. So you pick your favorite. But whatever they say is stupid. Whatever they have decided to do is ridiculous. It's the most unbelievable gaggle of stupidity ever to accumulate in a hall of government that we've got going now. Every last one of them. There's no exception. They are all ridiculously stupid. But would you say that to your local representative? You're stupid. I understand that that happens. My son used to work for Jim Talent back when Jim Talent was among the stupid. Oh, I'm sorry. I had to call the name. I do apologize. Lord, forgive me for that. But nevertheless, Jim Talent had this office, and my son worked for him. And people would call, and he would answer the phone, and the people on the end would say, Jim Talent is stupid. And his job was to try and convince them that he wasn't. But nevertheless, people would call and scream into the phone, Jim Talent is stupid. Jim Talent doesn't have one functional neuron. Jim Talent is crazy. Jim Talent is a communist. Jim Talent is a right-wing radical. Everything in between. Jim Talent should not live another day. I'm not making this up. People would call and spend an hour on the phone telling the people who answered how stupid Jim Talent was. Well, it did no good because they take notes and send it to Washington, and Washington sends them a form letter. It doesn't do any good. Point is, there are people out there who are stupid, and it does no good to tell them that. What you want to do is be kind and considerate and gentle with them because they don't have an inventory of ideas to deal with the fact that they're stupid. What they need to think is that, well, maybe there might be another opinion, and if you can sort of slip it into them real smooth-like, then maybe you can make an impact, but probably not. The whole idea is to concentrate on what you can do each day for the Lord by living the truth and avoiding the lie. Quit worrying about these other people. They're not going to change, for it is impossible for them to do so. Our nation is in a downward slide that cannot recover the way that you would wish that it might. It cannot do that. The whole legal structure of this country has been altered over the last 40 years. It would take a Supreme Court that would rescind all of their decisions over 40 years in order to get this country back to the standing that would allow freedom to regain a little momentum and give everybody the kind of life they dream about. So forget that. Why are we here as a nation and as individuals? We're stupid. And the only people who can see the light are those who have the truth. And the truth is in the Word of God, and it informs you about what's going on around you so that you will not be sucked into it and become a part of the problem. You are not required to fix it. Jesus Christ controls history. He's the one that fixes it. But He fixes it based on the inventory of ideas that is contained in the souls of those who are positive and pursue the truth. He is going to take care of the details. And you're going to see a little blood in the process, but that's okay. Nations have risen. Nations have fallen in the past, and we're not immune to either. So there's these people who claim they don't have a sin nature. Well, both are involved in the arrogance of ignorance, which means they're stupid. And this is nothing but warmed over Gnosticism. 14. The person that sells himself on the idea he does not sin inevitably moves into self-righteous arrogance, which is expressed by asceticism and legalism. When you say, I don't sin, then you have got standards you've set up for yourself that you comply with. That's pretty easy to do. If I decide I'm the person who determines the standards which are righteous, I will make a list of the things that I believe must be done in order to be righteous, and then I will do them. And I'm not going to put anything down that I don't want to do. And once I get my list done, this is righteousness for me, and I'll keep that. And then if other people don't keep my standards on my list, then they are wrong. And that makes a person self-centered. It makes that person in self-righteous arrogance. They're involved in asceticism, and they're involved in legalism, and there you have religion. By regarding himself as pretty close to perfect, he assumes he is in fellowship with God. You got your standards. You go by your standards that you've agreed that are righteous. And when you do that, living up to your standards, then you assume you're in fellowship with God. And why is that? Now, churches are filled with people like this. Where do they get these ideas? They get it from the pulpit. They get it from Aunt Harriet. They make it up in their own minds. This is righteousness. These are the standards that you go by to be a good guy. And then they're in fellowship as a result of keeping their own standards. But instead, he's blind to the fact he is really superimposing his personal moral standards not only on others, but also on God. One of the most subtle lies is the assumption that the Christian way of life is morality. And another is that morality saves. Morality is expected of the entire human race, unbeliever and believer alike. We're all to be moral. That is no big stretch to be moral. It may appear so in today's society that it's a big stretch to be moral. Probably an odd thing to do. But it is a thing that is obviously expected of any decent, organized society with the people within it to have respect for each other and not just what they want. And so you have the concept here of these people moving forward and superimposing their own moral standards. And that is a self-righteous imposition of what you think is right upon others. You got to get away from what you think is right and go to what God thinks right, and then you execute that regardless of what other people think. It's not about you, it's about God. Morality doesn't save either. It's faith alone in Christ alone that saves. 16. Truth is defined by God, not by man. God defines what truth is. Man doesn't. Man comes up with what he thinks is true and then goes by it, sets up standards, and then imposes them upon others, and that's called religion. But that's not truth. When the latter occurs, truth is defined by God, not by man. When the latter occurs, such an individual will often move into iconoclastic arrogance. He calculates that someone he observes is living up to the legalistic code of conduct he has invented. He invents the standards. He sees someone out there in the periphery that's living up to his standards. That person now is classified as a perfect, good, moral guy. And people look on Christ that way because they pull a few verses out of the Gospels, and that's exactly the way I think. So he must be a really great guy and a good man. And so you elevate Christ to that level, or elevate someone in your periphery to that level because they're living up to your standards. You've invented them. You put them up on a pedestal. You honor them. Sometimes even worship an individual in a mediocre kind of way. Therefore, you become the person's groupie. Now, person in iconoclastic arrogance imputes perfection to a person he admires, but who is completely unaware of the lofty status assigned to him. The guy that's being honored doesn't know that he's been deemed perfect by someone, or that he has to live up to standards about which he doesn't have a clue. Here's the list of standards that Fred has invented for Joe. Now, Joe's standing over here. He doesn't know that he's suddenly been identified with Fred's standards. And Fred says that Joe is a great guy. Moral. Upstanding. And Joe's over here ignorant of the fact that he's been deemed perfect by Fred. And then Joe moves through the day and suddenly he sins, which he repeatedly does. And then this violates this standard right here, Fred. And Fred looks at that and he says, "How dare you? I have supported you. I have backed you. I have given you all kinds of encouragement. And you do this to me." Now, I'm going to tell everybody I know what you've done. You've embarrassed and humiliated me. Just wait till I get to a phone. A person in iconoclastic arrogance imputes perfection to a person he admires, but who is completely, that person is completely unaware of this, unaware of the lofty status assigned to him. And when he violates the standards that the iconoclast assumed he would keep sacrosanct, then the admirer turns on him and seeks to destroy him. Now today, progressive ideology has metastasized into the souls of a group of legalists whose standards are born right out of the heart of hell. The dichotomy is that their legalism is often very licentious, but this is not unusual when inversion of thought occurs. The dichotomy is that their legalism is often very licentious, but this is not unusual when inversion of thought occurs. I'll give you an example. It's easy to see. Back in the 50s when I was in high school, it was immoral to have premarital sex with one of the girls in the class. Okay, that was 1950s. That would be immoral. And those kinds of things happen and get out, then the girl's reputation is destroyed while the boys meet in the locker room and brag. But there's to no aggrandizement to anyone. It's really detrimental to the entire crowd. But in the 2000-aughts, what is morality today? If you have sex with a girl in the class and don't use a condom, that's immoral. Got it? 40 years difference, almost 50. So what is morality today? To have premarital sex without a condom. What is moral? To have premarital sex is okay. It's just okay. Everybody does it, so it must be right. In case you've forgotten, we're studying Song of Solomon, and I had to deviate here, and we're doing right man, right woman, and how to have a successful marriage, and how to identify your right person, and how to maintain, how the young man is responsible to protect the integrity and the reputation of the young lady. Right? Integrity here. Moral standards, doing what is right, protecting the divine institution of marriage and family. That's the big issue. What's moral today? None of those things. It's going down the tubes. 25% of the families in this country are made up of a husband and a wife with children with no previous marriages. You say, well, you know, I'm from a family, but I'm from a broken home. Fine. I'm not downing anybody here. I'm telling you what the facts are. What is best for the next generation? What is best for a client nation? What is best for children? What is best for families? Is a man and a woman united in matrimony from the moment they swap the I do's until the day one of them dies? That's best for everything and everybody throughout the client nation. If we got back to that, the country would be better. The country suffers as a result of the fact that that's not true. It's truth that this should be the fact. The fact is that the truth is no longer true in Client Nation America. We ought to thin the crowd at halftime. Now, progressive ideology is metastasized into the souls of a group of legalists whose standards are born right out of the heart of hell. The dichotomy is that their legalism is often very licentious, as I've just given examples, but this is not unusual when inversion of thought occurs. Progressives actually have no set standards. Their values vary based on whatever contributes to their long march through the institutions. That becomes the standard. Will it tear down the divine institutions? Then I'm for it today. Will it somehow rob people of their ability to make their own choices? Will it somehow, in any small or large way, be detrimental to marriage between a man and a woman? Will it in any way break down the fabric of the family? Will it in any way contribute to the overhaul of this Client Nation, its society, its rule of law, and its traditions? If so, then I'm for it. Whenever a traditionalist violates progressive standards, then that person must be removed from the battlefield. And it is done through character assassination, the selling of the public lie, or by the claim that one of its many taboos has been violated. And they're taboos, they're invented right out of thin air, and if someone violates it, then he must be destroyed, he must be removed from the public discussion. Selective morality, that is a rhetorical veil designed to promote while advancing a hidden agenda. They're not at all upset about what has been done or said. It's just an opportunity to remove another player from the battlefield that espouses traditional values. And therefore, Christianity, the Bible, Jesus Christ, church, etc., are under constant assault in Client Nation America, which is hell-bent and determined to invert itself into a heathen society. This is a good place to stop, and we'll resume here at about 10 till the hour.